Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I'm asking you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. We're moving on in our study of the Old Testament. Let me just review a little bit. For a number of weeks, we have been discussing the importance of reading the Bible. And we took several lessons to explain how to set up a good reading system for the New Testament. It's the one I used. It's how I learned a lot of what I've learned. And then we've also said that in addition to setting up a regular systematic reading plan for yourself, you need to understand the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible. And that's what we're working on in these lessons here, explaining the purpose, the structure, and the theme of the Bible. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters which together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus and his plan of redemption. Redemption is the process by which God delivers men from bondage to sin, corruption, and death through the cross of Christ and through the new birth, and then makes them, us, into holy, righteous, blameless sons. Now, obviously, we could do a whole lesson just on that. But we've been making the point that when the first man, Adam, sinned in the garden, disobeyed God, he took the entire race into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. But God came immediately with the promise of a coming Redeemer who would undo the damage done by man's sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. God said the seed of the woman was coming who would undo the damage. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary. And then we've made the point that God instructed men to begin keeping written records at that point for several purposes. One, so that they could mark out and follow the line through which the coming Redeemer would enter this earth, because he already knows it's coming through the woman Mary. So we got to get from the Garden of Eden to Mary. And additionally, he instructed them to record information because God began to progressively reveal his plan of redemption. If all you knew about it was the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, you wouldn't know much. But God began to give more details, and men wrote down those details. That record became the basis of the Bible. That's what the Bible is. It's based on these records. Now, we're currently discussing the Old Testament. The Bible is divided into two main sections, what's known as the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is primarily the history of the Israelite people, the people of Israel, the Jews, the descendants of a man named Abraham. The reason the Bible is their history is because they are the people group through whom the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, came into the world. God chose them as the ones through whom the Redeemer, Jesus, would come into this world. Now, we've made the point that the Bible is redemptive history. It doesn't tell everything that happened to them. It doesn't talk about everybody, even everybody that was significant in their culture or in their history. It talks about events and people that directly relate to the story of redemption. Now, we've been making this point. The Old Testament is the story of real people and real events. The stuff in there really happened. But it also has numerous prophecies about the coming Redeemer, and it has many what are called types and shadows. Types and shadows is just a theological term for things and people that picture what the Redeemer would be like and what he would do. They foreshadow or picture what the Redeemer will do. And we said in a couple of lessons ago, when Jesus was on earth, he said the Old Testament is about him. In John chapter 5, verse 39, that's what he said. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He told us that the Old Testament is about him. It's real people, real events that really happened. But in the midst of it are prophecies about him and real people and real events that picture what he would look like and what he would do when he came to earth. And then we made the point that on Resurrection Day, Luke 24 tells us that as Jesus began to appear to his disciples, he referred to the Old Testament scriptures about himself to explain what had happened with his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And instead of doing something supernatural, he went through Moses and the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He used the Old Testament to reveal why he died on the cross to his followers. Now, we're working through each book of the Old Testament, and we're looking at how each one contributes to and advances the story of redemption as it pictures Jesus and his redemptive work. We've already looked at Job, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We've covered those in the past couple of lessons, and I'm doing them in the correct historical order. They're pretty much in the correct historical order. Job isn't, so we put it in the right order. But tonight we're going to move on in our discussion to the next three books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, and the book of Ruth. Now, once again, I'm going to review a little bit from last week. I know I review a lot. I know and apologize for that. That's how you learn. I go over it and over it. I'm the only one who hears every word I say, because actually I'm fascinated with myself. Just kidding. That's just the way it works. I'm the only one who hears every word. I don't care how interested you are. You don't hear every word I say. Plus, I've been over it bunches of times, thinking about it through the week. I write it all out in longhand. You know, I got about 35 pages that I condense into one four-page outline. So I've been over it and over it and over it. Well, you get to go over it and over it and over it and over it as I repeat it here. I want to briefly review. Now, we'll look up a few verses here. But last week, in connection with our discussion of Job, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, those first five books of the Bible plus Job, we introduced the word covenant. The Old Testament is called the Old Testament, and the New Testament is called the New Testament. The word testament means covenant. And that word covenant will be a theme that shows up throughout the whole Bible. So we introduce that. Now let me refresh your memory. We talked about how God called a man named Abram, who became Abraham, his name was later changed, and told him that if he left his homeland in idol-worshipping Mesopotamia and moved to the land of Canaan, which is today, it's modern-day Israel, if he would obey the Lord, give up the idols of Mesopotamia, and follow God to the land of Canaan, God promised him that he would make a great nation out of Abraham, that he'd have many offspring, more than he could count. God promised to give Abraham's descendants the actual land of Canaan, a huge area, way more than Israel possesses today. And God promised to bring the Redeemer through his line. Now, we looked last week and we saw that God promised to do these things for Abraham. He swore an oath to do these things for Abraham. And then he made a covenant with Abraham. He actually entered into covenant. That's where the word covenant comes in. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. Men make covenants between each other. It's not as common in our culture as it was in older days. Today, men have contracts. A covenant is actually more binding than a contract. But Abraham had made covenants with people. The Old Testament gives several examples of him making a covenant. In a covenant, two people bind themselves to a promise that has mutual benefits. To break a covenant in that culture was extremely serious. Men entered into covenants really for the same reason you and I sign contracts, to make sure people keep their word. How many of you know people change their mind? But if you got it in writing and it's been to a lawyer and it's been officialized or whatever the word is, you have more leverage with them. Well, when covenants were enacted in Old Testament times, blood was actually shed. Usually a sacrifice or a substitute, not the people themselves, to show the seriousness of the covenant and to indicate what would happen if you don't fulfill your part of the covenant. Well, God initiated a covenant with Abraham. God promised, God swore, and God entered into covenant with Abraham. Now, why did he do those three things? That's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. He wanted to emphasize, I keep my word. God didn't have to be bound to his word to keep it. Men need to know that God is faithful and keeps his word. He entered into covenant with Abraham really to strengthen Abraham's faith. And anybody who is in covenant with God, which you are if you are a Christian tonight, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll get there eventually. Probably September. We'll get there. But he enters into covenant to emphasize his faithfulness and his reliability to strengthen faith in him. Now, as we read through the book of Genesis, God confirmed that covenant with Abraham's son Isaac, the exact same covenant. And he confirmed that covenant with Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in the time of Jacob, the family moved down to Egypt. It was supposed to be temporary during a time of famine, but they ended up enslaved by the Egyptians, and the family stayed in Egypt for 400 years. Now, God had told Abraham several generations earlier that was going to happen. But God said, I'll bring them back to the land. You're going to die and sleep with your fathers, go on to your reward, but they will be brought back to the land. Now, when Abraham's descendants came out of Egypt, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, the mighty deliverance through the Red Sea, God redeemed them, yada, yada, yada. When they came out of Egypt, God made a covenant with them. If you would, look at Exodus 19. We didn't have time to read this verse last week, and I want to read it. Now, I know somebody's thinking, I thought you said we were going to talk about Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and we are back in Genesis and Exodus. Are you not paying attention? No. Yes, I am paying attention. I got a method to my madness here. Okay. Exodus 19, they've been delivered out of Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea. They're on their way to Canaan. They stop by this big mountain on the Sinai Peninsula known as Mount Sinai. Let me start in verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched their tents in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Moses climbed the mountain, and God met with him on the mountain and spoke to him and said, now this is what I want you to tell Israel. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now that was God's picture of why he redeemed them, to bring them unto himself. I mean, there's a whole sermon right there. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, there's that word covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure. Peculiar is purchased. You'll be a purchased treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, we'll stop there. It goes on a little bit farther. But God revealed through Moses to Israel that if they obeyed him and kept his covenant, they'd be his special treasure. In return for their obedience, God would provide constant care for Israel, provision for them, and victory over their enemies. We could do a whole lesson on that, but that's the essence of the offer he made them, if they would enter into covenant with him. Now, if we keep reading, we find out that everybody agreed. Well, that's a good deal. Okay, yeah, we'll do it. Okay, sounds good. And Moses went back up on Mount Sinai to meet with God and receive the terms of the covenant. What did he want them to do? Because he's saying, if you obey me, then you'll be my peculiar treasure, my special treasure, and I will provide for you. Now, the people accepted the words of the covenant given to Moses. Moses received, you know the Ten Commandments. That's the best known part, but there's a lot more in it. Moses received it, wrote it down, and the people accepted it. Turn to Exodus 24. Let me just read this briefly. You guys are troopers sitting in a lesson like this on a hot night like tonight. You're earning many pearls in your crowns. It's a hot message. That's right. That's right. So, okay, he's been up on the mountain. He's received all the words from God that God has for them. Let me drop down to verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the blood of the book of the covenant where he had written down the conditions. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. They cut the covenant. They entered into covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, if we were to keep reading, God told Moses to bring up the elders of Israel onto the mountain, and they were supposed to have a joyful meal before the Lord, which is what happened. And God permitted them to see into heaven. They actually see the throne of God. I mean, it's awesome. If we had time, we could spend, there's a lot we could say about this. Now, the conditions of the covenant came in the form of moral, civil, and ceremonial laws designed to set Israel apart from idol worship. The whole world worshipped idols. The whole world at this time was polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. Abraham came out of an idol-worshipping culture. There's no reason to think he didn't worship idols until God revealed himself to him. When Israel went into bondage in Egypt, they got into idol worship. I could show you verses that say that. When they went into Egypt, they got into idol worship. And everybody around them in that region of the world, nobody knew the one true God. God is wanting to reveal himself to men through the nation of Israel. So these laws that he gave them were designed to set them apart from idol worship and to make them lights of God in the land of Canaan. And the laws were also meant to picture the Redeemer. Now, we could do whole lessons on that, but the reason I'm saying that is for a lot of us, when we start hearing laws and I got to obey, your flesh kind of starts going, ooh, I'm not sure I'm liking this because I make mistakes and I'm flawed, and does that mean God's going to abandon me? And can you all relate to that? Okay. Let me just talk for a minute about this law and why it was given. Because this is real people really living a real life, doing real things. Let's not think religiously, okay? Let's just think real people. They didn't know you and I were going to be here. They didn't know we'd be sitting at a Bible study studying their event. They just got out of Egypt, and they're going back to a land they've never seen, but they've heard about. Over the past 400 years, traditions have been passed down, but now they're going back there, and they're going to be a nation. What's a nation? And they're going to worship the one true God. How do we do that? And I mean, this God who's appearing to us on the mountain, I mean, there's smoke on the mountain. His voice sounds like thunder. We see fire coming out. Do we really want to mess with him? I mean, he's making us a good offer. He's going to take care of us, but what if he gets upset with us? Put yourself in that position. You'd want to know what he wants. They had been slaves for 400 years in idol-worshiping Egypt with Egyptian masters who control every aspect of their life. Now they're going back to Canaan to become a nation. How do you even do that? When they came down to Egypt, there were 75 family members, 12 tribes altogether, 12 sons, who would grow into tribes in Egypt. There are only 75 of them, actual family members, and now there's several million of them. They've grown in Egypt. Tribal organization, where the father, the eldest patriarch, is the ruler. Well, you can do that when you just got under 100 people. But how are you going to do that with several million people? Which father is going to be the oldest? You know, which father is going to be the one in charge of everything? Can you see that? So they need some instruction. They're going to a land they've never seen. God has told them there are warlike tribes in the land, which they're going to have to get out. So they need some instruction. So instead of looking at it like, ooh, God's given us laws, ooh, let's look at it. God's given us instructions. He's going to tell us how to be successful at what he's taken us out of the land for. He brought us out of Egypt to bring us into something. There's a whole sermon there. So how are they going to govern themselves? How are they going to set up a society? How are they going to worship the true God once they're back in the land? The law that he gave them that structure. Okay? Can you think of the law that way rather than, ew, I did something wrong, God is going to get me. Let's get beyond that, okay? Now, this generation, they received the law, so on and so forth, and then they moved on to Canaan. But you know the story, we discussed it in previous lessons. When they got to the edge of Canaan, they refused to go in. They sent in a spy mission who came back and said, walled cities, giants, formidable enemies, and everybody decided it's too much, we're not going in. And they ended up spending the next 40 years living as nomads in between Canaan and Egypt in what you and I know as the Sinai Peninsula. Now, during those years, Moses assembled and edited family records. What Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all kept records of their family. Why? Because God told them to. In fact, Abraham, I showed you this last week, would have been a possessor of the earliest records going back to Adam. Well, when the family went to Egypt, those records went with them, okay? And when they came out of Egypt, those records came out with them. And as God gave Moses more information, up on the mountain, he wrote them down. We just read that. Well, during these 40 years of the nomadic lifestyle in the wilderness, Moses assembled and edited the family records that had been preserved, copied, and handed down through the generations. And we said last week, or the week before, I forget, he acquired Job's story while he was living in the land of Midian. We discussed all that. So he put all that together, as well as the new information that he received from the Lord, and he recorded the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and their trip to Canaan. That's how we know about all that. Now, when the 40 years were ended, the 40 years of living in the wilderness, they went back to the edge of Canaan. The adult generation that had refused to enter Canaan had died off, and we got a new generation who's going to finally go in and occupy the land of Canaan. If you would, look at Deuteronomy. I know somebody said, where's Joshua? Where's Judges? We're just about to get to Joshua. Okay, but I'm laying a foundation. It makes sense. Deuteronomy chapter 4. When they got to the edge of Canaan, they've returned to the edge of Canaan. That's 1405 B.C. The Bible gives us enough information that we can figure out dates on a lot of this stuff. Why do I tell you that? Well, to impress you. Are you impressed? Oh, you're not? Okay, well, I'm telling you that to help emphasize the reality of this. We are not reading fairy stories. We are not even reading Sunday school stories. We're reading history. As much as I can tell you when the Battle of Chattanooga took place, I can tell you when Israel entered Canaan, when they reached the edge of Canaan, 1405 B.C. Now, when they got there, the covenant made at Sinai was renewed. God covenanted with Abraham, reaffirmed it with Isaac and Jacob. When Israel came out of Egypt initially, it didn't wipe out Abraham's covenant. When God gave them new information, it simply expanded it. And now we've got a whole new generation who wasn't even alive when that covenant entered into out of Egypt was enacted. There's going to be a covenant renewal ceremony here. The book of Deuteronomy is actually a record of the renewal of the covenant. See, a lot of times people, they start reading the Bible and they go, I survived Leviticus and now they're saying it all over again. How stupid is this? Now, you'd never admit to anybody that you thought that, but you thought that if you made it through Leviticus. I mean, Leviticus, we said that's the handbook for the priests. So it's filled with nothing but, well, there's a few other things in there, but mostly rules and regulations about how to conduct things once they're in the land. And then you go, okay, phew, I'm done with that, thank God. And then you get to Numbers, and that's got some cool stuff in it, but it's got a few rules in there, but okay, I made it through. And then you get to Deuteronomy, and you start all over with the rules. But when you understand the setting, it makes sense, doesn't it? If not, I will start all over and explain it until you see why it makes sense. Okay, now you see. Okay, we're good. See, there's people at the edge of the land who were not even born when all this initial stuff was worked out. They need to know what's about to happen and why. Moses, now let me, I want to read these verses, then I'll make the comment. I love these verses. Chapter 4, let me start in verse, where do I want to start? Let me start in verse 5. Now this is Moses. He's the one who gave, he made speeches to the people of Israel, and then he wrote this down. So this is him writing. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess. Keep, therefore, and do them. Do what God told me to tell you to do, for this is your wisdom and understanding. This is your source of wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day? Moses tells him, you know, if you people will walk in this, the nations around you, the idol-worshipping heathens around you, are going to see something in you. They're going to see you have a wisdom and an understanding that's way beyond what they have. They're going to see that God is with you in a way that he's not with them. See, that's totally opposite of how we look at God's law. We look at God's law as, ew, he's telling me I have to do this and I got to do that. And what if I mess up? And oh, bleh. Is that right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's how we look at it. But here's a Holy Spirit-inspired take on the law. It's going to show the heathens that you are God's special people, that you are His treasure, that you are set apart, that He is with you. What if you viewed the Word of God that way? Why do I want to read this? Because I want some transformational change in me that will show God to the people around me. Not, hey, I got to do these laws, and what if I mess up? I'm not encouraging messing up or not saying that doesn't matter, but we get so focused on that stuff, we miss the point. I mean, there's so much I could say. Okay, so in the book of Deuteronomy, a lot is said about avoiding idolatry and other pagan practices because they're going into a land with nothing but idol worshipers all over the place. Moses warned them from the get-go that if they worshiped the idols of the people around them, they would be overrun by their enemies and ultimately removed from the land. He told them before they ever went in. And then he instructed them that when you get into Canaan, have a ceremony. He told them exactly what to do. Set up large stones, coat them with plaster, and write the terms of the law on them. And he said six tribes are to stand. He named a specific mountain, Mount Gerizim. Six tribes are to stand on Mount Gerizim. Directly across from Mount Gerizim was a mountain called Mount Ebal. The other six tribes will stand over there. One tribe will pronounce the blessings of obedience, and the other tribe will pronounce the curses or the consequences of disobedience. Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses and instructions that Joshua, see, there's Joshua, I didn't forget, and we've still got 35 minutes left. Joshua is going to take over for Moses. The records would have all been handed over to Moses, or from Moses to Joshua, because Moses knew he was going to die. God told him. The records that have become the Old Testament would have been handed over to him. Joshua wrote Deuteronomy 34 because it describes Moses' death. That would have been a pretty interesting trick if Moses would have been able to write his own description of his own death, but he did not. Joshua did. Now, that brings us to the book of Joshua. Joshua records a 15-year period of history. It records the conquest of Canaan. They enter Canaan and they take possession of the land and they divide it up amongst the 12 tribes. God told them exactly what to do and how to do it. The land was each of the 12 tribes was to receive a portion of the land. 15 years, the conquest took 7, and then it took 8 years to divide everything up and for the tribes to actually begin to spread out in the land. Joshua wrote the book of Joshua. His name is attached to it. There are a few sections in there that were added later after his death because they discuss things that happened after his death. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. Now, Joshua opens with God's promise to be faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham. Why? Because that's what this is all about. God made a promise to this man, Abraham, and his descendants, which is part of redemption. Through them, the Redeemer would come into this earth. The Redeemer is going to be born in Canaan. God is getting them back to Canaan so that his word will come to pass. Let me start in verse 2. Moses, my servant, this is God speaking to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give unto them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. I'm going to stop reading there, but God goes on just to say, go in, you can do it, I've given it to you. Like I was with Moses, I will be with you. And if you read, you see the first thing God does for Joshua is part the Jordan River. Does that sound like anything you've heard before? Yeah, like he parted the Red Sea. The Jordan River was at flood stage, at least a mile wide, but the people walked into the land on dry ground. That's a real dramatic story right there. But before any battles took place, once they enter the land, before any battles take place, God commanded Joshua to renew the sign of the covenant. Do you remember what the physical sign of the covenant is? Circumcision. Circumcision. All the men who came out of Egypt 40 years ago had been circumcised. But during their wilderness wanderings, they did not circumcise any little babies. So now all these adult men are to be circumcised. Now, we discussed that last week. That's a physical sign that they were in covenant with Almighty God. Then, if you would, look at Joshua. Well, actually, leave your finger here in Joshua and go back to Genesis 12. Who said, we're going back to Genesis? You're moving the wrong way. No, this will fit. This will fit. I just want you to see. Genesis chapter 12. We'll read the verse in a minute. Okay, after they circumcise all the men and they heal, then the next thing they do is carry out that covenant ceremony that Moses prescribed. Remember, they go to Mount Gerizim. They go to Mount Ebal. Six of the tribes get on one mountain. Six of the tribes get on the other mountain. The blessings of obedience are pronounced. The curses of disobedience are pronounced. I'm not going to read it. It's interesting. There's a lot of detail. But here's the point I want to bring out to you. This takes place at a spot called Shechem. Shechem. Now, Genesis chapter 12, verse 6. Genesis 12, in the first couple of verses, is where God calls Abraham out of Mesopotamia. This is the beginning of Abraham's story. Abraham goes to the land. Okay, verse 6. And Abram passed through the land. He's just entered the land for the first time unto the place of Shechem. The King James says Sychem. There's different ways to pronounce this, but that's it. To the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give the land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who had appeared to him. Joshua and the children of Israel, you can go back to Joshua. Joshua and the children of Israel carry out this covenant renewal ceremony as per Moses' instructions in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which is exactly where Abraham started out when God appeared to him for the first time. And we discussed it was pre-incarnate Jesus appeared to him and said, I'm giving this land to all your descendants. They've come full circle. Why? Because God is faithful down to the last detail. Now, this setting and the law of Moses, as it came to be known, the requirements of the covenant, the law of Moses, in this setting, it reminded the people of God's promise to Abraham, because God brought him right back to the original spot where God said, this land is yours. And it reminded them of the law of Moses. The blessings promised to Abraham would continue as they kept the law of Moses. Now turn to chapter 5. We discussed this in some detail a couple of weeks ago. The very first city they have to take is the city of Jericho. And as Joshua was sizing up the city, Jesus appeared to him. Now remember what we said about Jesus in these Old Testament appearances. He is not called Jesus. He is not given that name until he's born into this world from the womb of Mary. Jesus means Savior. He saves us from our sins. He is most often called the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, because he's the word of God, okay? Joshua is sizing up Jericho, and Jesus appears to him. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay. That's quite an interesting answer. He didn't really answer him. He said, no. Neither. Why is that? Because God's purposes are always redemptive. He's there to save as many people who will be saved. And Joshua went unto him. Oh, I already read that. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. He identified himself as the captain of the Lord's army. Well, Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus is the captain of the armies of heaven. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship him and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now we said, but let me just refresh your memory, Joshua falls down and worships this being, and the being allows him to do it. He's the captain of the Lord's army, and he receives worship. The first four Ten Commandments, which they've inscribed on these rocks and have vowed to obey, say, Don't worship anyone but God. The fact that this being received worship shows clearly this is God. The Word manifesting himself in human form to Joshua. And then he says, Take your shoes off. This ground is holy. Well, that's exactly what God said when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush back in Exodus 3. Take your shoes off. This is holy ground. So this is Jesus. Now, what's Jesus doing there? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. They're about to begin the conquest of Canaan, and they need battle plans. They need strategy. Jesus gives them a battle plan for Jericho. Now, it's kind of a bizarre plan. He tells them, walk around the city walls 7 days. Don't anybody say anything. That's usually always good advice. Don't say anything. Keep your mouth shut. And then on the last day, walk around 7 times. And on the command, everybody give a shout and the walls will fall down. But see, right from the get-go, Jesus is showing them the blessings of obedience. If you do what I tell you to do, it will go well for you. It will go well with you. Now, Jericho, it stood on a high mound surrounded by 2 brick walls. One was 12 foot thick. The other was 6 feet thick. Archaeological digs have found Jericho, and they have confirmed that it was destroyed. The walls. Now, they're not going to say God made them go down, but they're down. And it's dated to the time that that Israel entered Canaan. So we have archaeology, like I've told you, always confirms the Old Testament. It doesn't undermine it. It confirms it. And as you recall, before Israel attacked Jericho, Joshua sent some spies into the city. Their presence in the city was discovered, and a prostitute named Rahab hid them. It's chapter 2. I'm not going to read it. But she explained to them the reason she was helping them was she heard what their God did in Egypt, how he had triumphed over Egypt. And she said, your God is the true God. And I know you're going to take our city. And she said, save me and my family. And they promised to do so. They gave her a red cord and told her to hang it on the window of their house, which was on the wall of Jericho, and said, anybody in this house will be spared. What is that red cord? Well, it was an actual red cord, but why were they motivated to give a red cord? They didn't know. But God, who knows all and sees all, uses human choice and causes it to serve his purposes. Who knows? Maybe an angel put a red cord in their bag. But they gave her a red cord. It symbolized, represented, foreshadowed, pictured the blood of Jesus, which saves men from destruction. Now, as we read through Joshua, Joshua had a spectacular plan to take the land. I didn't write all this in here in the interest of time, but he invaded in the central part of Canaan to split the country in two to prevent a massive coalition against him, because there's way more people in the land than there are fighting men for Israel. Then he took the southern portion of Israel, or Canaan. Then he took the northern portion. But as we read through Joshua, we see that when the people obeyed God, they won victories. Not because of their numerical or military superiority, but because God is faithful. Now, they conquer the north, the south, and the middle portion of the country. Then they split up the land amongst the tribes. Now, if you would, turn to Joshua 21. We're coming to the end of Joshua. At the end of this 15-year period, the book ends with Joshua reviewing God's actions in giving them the land, and he is able to make this statement. Joshua chapter 21, let me start in verse 44. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. See, he swore to their fathers, I'm going to bring you into the land. I'm going to give you this land. He did it. Joshua wrote that. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. No enemy could resist them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Now listen to this. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Everything God said I would do, he did. His word came to pass. Joshua says that another time in the book. We're not going to read it in the interest of time. Joshua's old by this point. I mean, he was 80 when they entered into the land. And he's not going to be around much longer. He knows that. And he tells the people, although we've conquered and occupied the land, we've still got a lot of land to possess. Because God told them, get rid of all the idol worshipers. Okay? Get them out. We've still got a lot to do that. And then he holds another covenant renewal ceremony. See, they keep coming back to the covenant. Why? Because they keep coming back to the Word of God. It encourages your faith. It renews your trust. It renews your confidence. They have another covenant renewal service. If you would, turn to Joshua 24. I just want to read you a couple of verses in this. And he challenges the people. He said, do what God said. Get rid of the tribes in the land. We may discuss that in more detail in another lesson. I don't know. Get rid of the tribes in the land. If you don't, they're going to be a problem for you. And he says, and you've heard this, verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. That was Abraham back in Mesopotamia. The gods which your fathers served in Egypt, and you serve the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, Mercy's Child has an awesome song where they sing that. But this is the context. Note the heavy-dutiness of this situation. They're going into a land of idol worshipers. They're meant to be lights. If they stay faithful to their covenant, they will triumph and they will be lights to the heathens around them. If they don't, the heathens will overrun them. Now, Joshua, where is Jesus in the book of Joshua? Well, I've already given you two examples. Because remember on Resurrection Day, Jesus went back through the Bible and he said, that's me, boys. That's me, boys. That's me, boys. We've already seen Jesus appeared to Joshua, and that's just a recorded one. There's no reason to think he didn't appear at other times. And the red cord in Rahab's house pictured the blood of Jesus. Joshua himself is actually a type of Christ, a picture of Jesus. His name, Joshua in the Hebrew, is Yeshua, which is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. And his name means Yahweh is salvation. And leading Israel into the land, conquering enemies, obtaining victory, entering into rest, is a picture of what Jesus does for us, bringing men to victory, rest, and provision. There's so much we could say about that. Okay, go to Judges. We're at Judges. We're at Judges. I did not forget. The book of Judges picks up where Joshua leaves off. It continues the history of Israel after the death of Joshua. It will cover a period of about 300 years from 1390 BC, that's when Joshua died, to 1045 BC. Now, the book of Joshua is anonymous. I mean, the book of Judges. Sorry, I said Joshua. The book of Judges is anonymous. Nobody in the book says, hi, I'm Albert the Judge, and I'm writing to you about my fellow judges. It's anonymous, but Jewish tradition at the time of Jesus, by the time Jesus came to earth the first time, Jewish tradition attributed the book to a guy named Samuel, who is a prophet of Israel. We'll discuss him in a later lecture, or later lesson. Now, Judges begins with Israel's failure to complete the conquest of Canaan and drive out all their enemies. They did just what Joshua said don't do. They didn't do what Joshua said to do. Now, Jesus appears to them. Let me read chapter 2, verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This angel is Jesus. How do I know? Because he says, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who made the covenant with you. Remember, we looked in an earlier lesson, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, says that Jesus went with Israel from Egypt to Canaan. Okay? Remember we discussed that? Now, you guys know the rule. If you don't remember, I have to start over, and it's almost 9 o'clock. So I would recommend just nodding vigorously. Now, there's some enthusiasm from and a warm person. Praise the Lord. Okay, so let me read verse 2. Okay, I said I'd never break my covenant with you. I said I'd never break my covenant with you, but you're going to break your covenant with me. And you shall make no league or treaty with the inhabitants of the land. You shall throw down their altars to their false gods, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Jesus tells them, look, guys, you haven't done what I told you to do. These people are going to be thorns in your side and pricks in your eyes, he says in another place. They're going to be a continual source of problem for you, and that's exactly what will happen. The people of the land will attack them, and when they're not faithful to God and their enemies attack them, guess what? Their enemies conquer. And their enemies are going to entice them into idol worship, which will take them into an even deeper hole. What begins to happen here, the rest of the book of Judges describes a time of instability and depravity. They revert to this tribal organization. Each tribe has their own land, and each tribe sort of runs itself. They've got no national leader. No one man takes the place of Joshua. Joshua took Moses' place, but no one man takes Joshua's place. And we'll discuss why for that in next week's lesson, because there is a reason for that. The key verse of the book, it says two times, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, guess what? They're supposed to be doing what's right in the eyes of God. It's his world. He's the standard of rightness, not my ideas. Every man did what was right in his sight. And we see a cycle in Judges that repeats seven different times. This happens seven times. Israel would begin to worship the gods of the people around them, fall into idol worship, just like they've been warned not to do. And then they would be oppressed by an enemy. They'd come to their senses, cry out for deliverance, and God would raise up a judge to save them. That's where the name of the book comes from. And then there'd be a period of rest and peace. Judges were military leaders. They weren't like Judge Wapner. Is Judge Wapner still around, or Judge Judy, I guess? Judge Judy. Not like Judge Judy, although there was a woman in the group. They were heroic military leaders. The rulership of some, there were 13 of them in all described in the book. The rulership of some of them overlapped and not all ruled the entire land. They were raised up for emergencies to deliver the people and to maintain justice. Because as the people worshiped idols, with idol worship came all the foul practices of idol worship, which led to violence and immorality. And if you read the book, you'll see it. The three of the best known judges were Deborah, Gideon, and Samson. You've heard of all of them. Now, whereas the book of Joshua shows an obedient people who conquered their enemies, Judges shows a disobedient and idolatrous people who were conquered by their enemies. Now, like I say, whenever you read this, I know there are people going, I said a cuss word today. Is somebody going to conquer me? Now, I am not advocating saying cuss words. It's a poor witness to the world around you. But please get beyond that. And we'll get to this before the year is over with, I think. Your destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He's our standard. Let's get beyond what's God going to do to me. If your heart is set on serving the Lord, you know what? You're going to make mistakes. I make mistakes. Why? Because I'm a finished work in progress. I'm fully God's son, but I'm not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But if you're walking in the right direction, you don't have to be concerned with that stuff. But that's a whole lesson for another day, and we don't have a lot of time, so someone tell me to shut up. Okay. Enough said. Okay. Now, Jesus was very involved in the book of Judges, which right there is significant. Here they are abandoning their covenant. You'd think God would say, well, you're on your own, kids. Jesus is very involved in the book of Judges. He personally called several of the judges into service. Look at Judges chapter 6. He called Gideon and Samson into service. He may have called others, but these are the two that are recorded. Let me start, I'm going to start in verse 11, actually. In this particular cycle, Israel had gone back into idol worship, and the Midianites overtook them and actually impoverished the land, bankrupted them. And God, let me start in verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak tree, which was an Oprah that pertained to Joash. We'll skip those words, blah, blah, blah. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, see, we find out right there, this angel who is talking to him is the Lord. Okay, this is pre-incarnate Jesus. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, that's the tribe he was from, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my sacrifice and set it before thee. And he said, I'll wait until you come again with your sacrifice. Gideon went in. He made a sacrifice ready. I'm kind of skipping some words here. And he presented this sacrifice to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord disappeared. This angel says, you're going to deliver your people from Midian. And Gideon pretty much says, me? Who am I? I'm the least of the least. But this is the same angel that appeared to Moses. Notice when he says in verse 16, I will be with thee. In the Hebrew, it's literally, I am will be with thee. I am is God. And Jesus took that name for himself in the burning bush, and he took that name for himself in a conversation with the Pharisees when he was here on this earth. He said, I am will be with thee. And when Gideon asked for a sign to validate Gideon asked for a sign, and the Lord validated the message with a sign, just as he did to Moses. We didn't read it, but you may recall, God told Moses, throw your staff on the ground, and it turned into a snake. Remember that? Well, here, Gideon brings the sacrifice out, and this angel of the Lord touches the sacrifice, flames come out of this rock, and then he disappears. So Jesus calls Gideon, and of course, if you read, Gideon performs a mighty move and conquers the enemies. Now turn to Judges 13. Jesus calls Samson. He was involved in Samson's calling. I don't know if I'm going to read the whole passage. The Philistines had taken control, and they had been in control for 40 years when the angel of the Lord appeared to the wife of a guy named Manoah. The wife was barren, And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you're going to have a kid. Well, she told her husband about it, and Manoah said, let's pray that this guy come back and tell me about it. The angel gave some instructions. I'm leaving all that out in the interest of time. But sure enough, the angel came back. Let me start in verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, oh, my Lord, let the man of God... Oh, well, that's where he asked the Lord to send him back. And God, verse 9, and God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to him again unto the woman as she sat in the field. And the woman went, and she got her husband, blah, blah, blah. And verse 11, and Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, are you the man who promised my wife she was going to have a kid? Let me drop down to verse 13. Verse 15. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for you. Hold on, and let me make a sacrifice for you. Okay? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of the bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must first offer it to the Lord. For Manoah knew it not that this was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why ask thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Manoah says, what's your name? You know, we're going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and when what you say comes to pass, we'll honor you. What's your name? And he says, my name is secret. You look that word up in the Hebrew, the word is wonderful. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. A prophecy of Jesus. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. This is Jesus. And then they offer the sacrifice. Let me drop down. They offered the sacrifice, verse 24. It came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. As the sacrifice was being offered, this being went up in the flames and smoke into heaven. Now, the events... that's Judges. Ruth, the book of Ruth, that tiny little four-chapter book... Those events took place during the period of the judges. Okay, that's why they're right next to each other. It took place during the period of the judges, toward the end of the period of the judges. And the book of Ruth shows loyalty to a covenant at a time when Israel was abandoning their covenant with God to serve idols. If you read the story, a guy by the name of Elimelech, who was a descendant of Abraham, he was from the tribe of Judah, born in the city of Bethlehem, married a gal named Naomi. They had two sons, and they moved to the land of Moab during a time of famine. Moab was east of the Jordan River. While they were in Moab, their sons married Moabite women. Now, they were idol worshipers, so their sons marry heathen women. While they're in Moab, the father dies and the two sons die, and the wife, Naomi, decides to go back home to Bethlehem. Under the law of Moses, she could reclaim their land. Okay, now that's a whole can of worms, a lot more than we can talk about, but her plan was to go back and claim her land. Well, Ruth, the widow of her one son, says, I'm going with you. Now, you've all heard this verse. I'm going to read it because it's wed at weddings a what? When weddings are willy bowing, then they weed it. Sorry. It's red. I'm not making as many jokes tonight because I got so much to cover. But that one just slipped out. Let me read verse 6. Where am I at? 16. I made a typo error. Thank you. So Naomi says, I'm going back to Bethlehem, and Ruth says, I'm going with you. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Now, that's a beautiful wedding verse, but that isn't what it means. Here's an idol-worshipping heathen who has turned her back on idols and said, I'm going with you to serve your God. Now, they returned to Bethlehem. They returned to the ancestral land. And there's some challenges here. Naomi's husband and sons are dead, so there are only two ways for her to regain the land under the law of Moses. Either the husband's nearest living relative has to marry Naomi and sire children with her, or the next of kin has to buy back the property. Okay? Well, Naomi had a relative. It was a relative of her husband by the name of Boaz. Now, the Bible calls him her kinsman. Now, that's a key name. I'll tell you about that in just a second, okay? She's got a kinsman, Boaz, who's willing to do both. He doesn't marry Naomi because she's too old to have kids. Ruth becomes her substitute, and he marries Ruth and fathers children who will inherit the original family land and carry on the family name. And he also clears all the debt on the land and buys back the land. Now, the Hebrew word for kinsman, it's goel. The word Joel comes from it. It's used 13 times in the book, and it doesn't just mean my brother, my sister. It means one who redeems. It is a redeemer kinsman. Boaz takes the role of a redeemer kinsman. Real guy, really married Ruth. They really had kids. They really lived in Bethlehem. But as they were really living their lives and doing their thing, it pictured what Jesus would do. As the redeemer kinsman, you have to be a blood relative. Well, Boaz was. Well, guess what? Jesus took on flesh. Hebrews tells us he took on the seed of Abraham. He became our relative so he could redeem us from bondage to sin. The redeemer kinsman had to be willing to redeem. Well, Jesus laid his life down for us. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down. And a redeemer kinsman had to be able to pay the price of redemption. Well, Jesus poured out his blood to pay the price for redemption. Now, most of the events in the book of Ruth occurred in Bethlehem, where Jesus would one day be born. And the book ends with a genealogy. We haven't had a genealogy in a while that draws our attention back to the righteous line, because this book is such a picture of covenant faithfulness. Boaz honored the covenant. Ruth stayed faithful to her mother-in-law and to her God. It's a picture of faithfulness, but the genealogy brings our attention back to Jesus, and we come to find out that Boaz and Ruth produced the line of David. Let me just read it here. Now, these are the generations. I'll start in verse 20. And Salmon begat Boaz. That's Boaz's father. And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. David will be their great-grandchild. And, of course, David is the actual family from which the Redeemer will come. In this dark period of Israel's history, the time of the judges, God remained faithful to his people, showing them mercy and delivering them when they cried out to him. And in the midst of that time, God chose to include an historical account that is a beautiful picture of redemption. On Resurrection Day, as Jesus was showing himself to his disciples through the scripture, he would have been able to say, hey, I gave Joshua his battle plan for Canaan. Hey, I raised up Gideon and Samson to rescue my people in Judges. He would be able to say, I am your kinsman, and I redeemed you just as Boaz redeemed Ruth and redeemed Naomi and Ruth. I am faithful to my covenant. Now, look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. We're going to fly through this. I mean, if we don't, I can just repeat it all next week. We will. We'll be done in 2 minutes. I know it's hot. I appreciate your faithfulness. The Bible, we've said this a lot, is not a promise box with the one verse that will solve your problems. It is the record of God's dealings with men as he works out his plan to deliver men from sin and make them his sons. The record, that this record gave people hope, when it was written. Ruth was written to remind people, even if you don't stay faithful, God stays faithful. This record gave people hope, and it still gives people hope for the future, but it gives hope for the present. When God raised up Joshua to take Moses' place, can you imagine taking Moses' place? There's not anybody more famous in the Bible, and now you're going to take his place? But God told him from the get-go, this is what will ensure your success. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Now, the book of the law for him was Joshua, Judges. Now I can't get Joshua off my mind. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Job. That's what he had. But God said, if you will meditate in that, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. You'll do what I've called you to do if you will focus on my word. Now consider what he would have had in his hand. We could do a whole lesson on this. He would have had numerous examples of God delivering people from captivity and giving them victory over their enemies. A coalition of kings kidnapped Abraham's nephew Lot at one point, and Abraham and his household defeated him and got the nephew back. God made a covenant with Abraham to give that land to his descendants. Joshua had a copy of that record in his hands to read. Job was delivered from captivity and restored two times over what he lost. Genuine good came out of genuine bad when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Joshua had all that in his hand. And think what he lived through. Joshua was alive and came out of Egypt in that mighty demonstration at the Red Sea. He saw that. He saw the provision of the Lord through their wilderness wanderings. He was at Sinai when the Lord appeared to them and renewed the covenant. He saw the pillar of fire. He also saw when they got to the edge of the land and the people refused to take God at his word to bring them in. They didn't get what God promised, not because he withheld, but because they wouldn't obey him. As they made their way back to Canaan after the 40 years of wilderness wandering, they actually got attacked by two kings before they ever got into Canaan, King Og and King Sihon. But they were able to defeat him. So Moses had in his hand enough information to show God's power, to show God's faithfulness, to show God's wisdom to enable him to be successful. Why is there all this emphasis on obedience and disobedience and the consequence of both? Because that's going to continue through the Old Testament. If you obey me, it'll go well. If you disobey me, it will not go well. And why is there all this repetition? First, this is God's world, and he's the standard of what is right and wrong. And second, nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, I did not know. God loves men, and he clearly wants it known. Sin brings destruction. He gave laws with consequences to picture the ultimate destruction of not submitting to him, and that is eternal separation from him. You know, sin has damaged human thinking. That's why our minds need to be renewed. Don't turn there, but at Deuteronomy chapter 30, one of the last things Moses said to Israel before he died, he listed all the blessings of obedience in Deuteronomy 28, and then he listed all the consequences of disobedience in chapter 28. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 9 and 10, he says, I've set before you life, and I've set before you death. Now you choose life. Why would you have to tell somebody to choose life over death? I don't know if you've ever thought of that. You know, maybe my mind is warped, but it shows you how our thinking has been messed up by this world. We think good is bad and bad is good. We need an outside standard, Almighty God, to tell us this is bad, this will kill you, don't do it. This is good, this will bless you, do it. Let's not hear all this religiously. Hear it as God speaking to you. I am faithful. I keep my word. I have redeemed you. I brought you out to bring you into something. Trust me. Believe in me. Take me at my word. A lot more to talk about next week. We're done. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us who you are, which shows us your plan of redemption. Father, I pray for all of us that we would be challenged to walk more closely with you, to see you more clearly by taking time to look at you in your word. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience on this hot night. Praise the Lord.